Last week we looked at the first exhortation. If you have the exhortation, have it up on your screen if you can. It's on the church's website now in two different places. If you need to find it. Let me put the link in a chat window. Okay, so today we're looking at the exhortation on the first page, which is the first exhortation in the 1662 order, and it's the second exhortation in the 1928 order. The 1928 order and this are the same almost entirely until the very end, and the changes made at the very end are a little surprising, considering the high church proclivities of the American prayer book. Because I would say it significantly softens the stance on priestly absolution that's in the English book. But we'll get to that in a moment. Where is my 28 prayer book, by the way? There it is. Always have it handy. That's the rule of life. So last week we talked about... I've just closed my door. We talked about the ways in which the scriptures call us to be mindful of the horizontal dimension in our lives when we consider also the vertical dimension. That God is particularly unimpressed by people who go to him in Orthodox worship, but don't live a life of righteousness during the week. We explored briefly how the concept of righteousness, justice and righteousness in the Hebrew Old Testament are often terms that are paired together. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but they're very close. Have a lot to do with the social dimensions of righteousness. That is to say, how we treat one another, particularly how we treat the vulnerable and the poor in our midst. And that the prophets in particular went after the Old Testament, after the people of Israel, because they presume to offer sacrifice to God and yet ignore the law's exhortations towards, the poor, our duty towards the poor and the underprivileged and the vulnerable. The fatherless, the widows are often held up in the Old Testament as, great archetypes of the vulnerable, people who don't have the normal supports of culture around them. And so God calls us in particular to be mindful of our duties to these folks, to be mindful of our duty towards our fellow man, and that it can't, that cannot be separated from the worship that we render to God. We saw Jesus apply this principle in the New Testament about bringing a gift to the altar, and if we know someone's got enmity about against us, we got to go reconcile with them. And the basic principle is like, look, you can't offer undefiled worship to God with a defiled heart. That was sort of the big takeaway. So we saw how in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul applied this same principle to the Lord's Supper. And he noted how in the Corinthian congregation, the congregation is divided. It's divided in particular between the rich and the poor with regards to the Lord's Supper at any rate. And that the rich were, using Paul's own word, they were humiliating the poor in the way they came to the Lord's table. And the injustice was so grievous, and the selfishness and the faction so deep that Paul was like, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. I know you think that it is, but it's not really. And he calls the Corinthian congregation to prepare themselves to receive the Lord's Supper by rigorous self-examination and repentance. And that was basically my argument last week, that the Lord's Supper continues to provide a ministry to us even in this season when we can't take it, because it calls us to a life of self-examination and repentance. And we saw how the first exhortation, or the third exhortation, depending on which prayer book you're using, but the exhortation we covered last week, concludes with, "Judge yourselves, therefore, brethren, that ye be not judged of the Lord. Repent you truly of your sins past, have a lively and steadfast faith in Christ our Savior. Amend your lives and be in perfect charity with all men, so shall ye be meet partakers of these holy mysteries." That whole first section of that exhortation was just basically a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. That it's just clearly drawing from that section of Scripture. It's worth pointing out just quickly, though, as we consider this question of the standard to which we're called by this exhortation, it's not as if you have to hear the exhortation in fullness every Sunday to get the gist of it. And in fact, the normal bidding, that is to say, the bidding is a fancy liturgical term for an invitation to bid somebody to do something. And we have a bidding to our confession. So it's the moment in the liturgy when I ask you to prepare your hearts for confession. And that normal bidding is just basically, in summary fashion, the exhortation. So you recall from Sunday morning, ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, so there's the repentance, are in love and charity with your neighbors, there's that strong emphasis now on right relationships with our fellows, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways. Draw near with faith, take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God. You see all the hallmarks there of the exhortation's call to a right disposition, to be a meet partaker of these holy mysteries. That's the standard. Repentance, love and charity with our neighbors, and seeking to live a new life, which is defined as walking, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways. And it's worth pointing out here that you might say, well, that's a pretty tall order. If that's the standard for who can come to the Lord's table, then no one ever really can. It's worth noting just these small little phrases, how Cranmer, our prayer book, the author of our prayer book, injects some pastoral sensitivity into the exhortation. Notice that he says, and intend to lead a new life. I think intent is important because he's not saying you have to be living it, because no one ever really can. Someone like Thomas Cranmer is very aware of the fact that the Bible is clear. You know, 1 John, if any man say he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. No one is ever sinless. No one can come to the altar sinless. It's not possible. And so that's not the standard. The standard is a true intention, that you desire to grow, that you desire to be better, and that you show forth your repentance and faith by a desire that leads to action. So we'll see, the reason why I mention it, because we'll see that crucial caveat in exhortation that we'll look at tonight. But this is what we're being called to do. This is what, according to our prayer book at least, a proper disposition towards the Lord's Supper consists of: truly and earnestly repenting, that is to say, sincerely and wholeheartedly, right? Cranmer loves putting two words together that sort of convey a concept both poetically but also kind of holistically. Truly and earnestly. Love and charity with your neighbors, which is to say right feeling and right action. Love is not just some gooeys on the inside. It is a disposition towards service and behavior as well, if not even more importantly, particularly for those of us whose hearts are wayward. And sometimes the action is easier than the feeling. And that we intend to lead a new life, defined again by these two categories of following God's commandments and walking in his ways. This brings us to the second exhortation, or the first one, again, depending on the prayer book. It's the first one printed on page one of the exhortation handout that I've given you. And notice the rubric. They're printed in red when this is supposed to be read. When the minister giveth warning, right? There's an interesting way to put it. He's warning the congregation that he's about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but notice when that's going to happen. The celebration of the Lord's, of the Holy Communion, which she shall do always do upon the Sunday or some holy day immediately preceding. So this exhortation is meant to be read at a service when the Holy Communion is not being celebrated, when the next service that is going to be celebrated is a Holy Communion service, and warning the congregation, this is about to happen, so this is how you prepare yourself in the meantime. So notice the sacraments coming up in this context in a non-sacramental service as a way to spur us on to good works in the meantime. That really is kind of where we are right now, when we can't, certainly in general, just because we're in the middle of the week. But in this COVID crisis, you know, where we are, we don't have access to the Lord's Supper like we normally do. So it says, dearly beloved, on X day next, usually Sunday next, or if it's a holy day, you know, Thursday next or whatever, I purpose, through God's assistance, to administer to all such as shall be religiously and devoutly disposed. Notice again those two words that Cranmer loves to just sort of combine together. Religiously and devoutly. One, of course, may well ask, what does that mean? What is religiously and devoutly? What are those two words meant together to convey? I'll put it to you. There's not that many of you, so if we're gonna make this conversational, you're gonna have to all talk. So you're now on the spot. My boy is crying in the next room, so my wife is not able to speak. Any guesses? What is religiously and devoutly? What disposition is Kramer describing here?
Well, my feeling is that the religiously is exactly what you talked about last week, those passages. So with that guidance from Corinthians and all that, we carry that through the week. And then devoutly, I don't know, is that the best we can once again? I mean, it's not, you know, it's with your most earnest, in other words, try to do the best you can with it.
Sure.
You're not
going to
be perfect.
Yeah, that's an interesting idea. Any other thoughts? I mean, I don't know 100% here. I doubt it's just poetic. I think it's partially that. But I might suggest that it sort of has to do with the outward and the inward taken together. That, you know, we normally associate religion with the outward practices of one's own convictions. Maybe we think about religion a bit more holistically than that. But religion, as opposed to, say, spirituality, is definitely those outward or institutional or communal trappings of one's faith. And devoutly has to do with one's disposition, you know, sincerely. So perhaps it's the inward and the outward together, that, you know, you have to be properly disposed in both orientations. I just think it's interesting, though, to take note of these words. Cranmer is never unintentional in his word choices. And so it's worth sort of noting those when you see them. So he wants people to be religiously and devoutly disposed to the most comfortable sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. Again, notice the parallels there to our normal Sunday bidding. Receive this, the Lord's, how's it go? Take this holy sacrament to your comfort. We talk about the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Nowadays, we think of, you know, solace, you know, something that brings peace, something that brings comfort. In Cranmer's day, this word actually did not have that connotation. The word had the connotation more of to strengthen, to come alongside and to embolden or to strengthen. And it's much closer as a concept, actually, to the Greek word paraclete, one who comes alongside and advocates for. Paraclete literally just means to call alongside in Greek. It's used particularly in law courts for someone's attorney or representative in court. To be comforted by the Lord's sacrament is not to be given peace, though it does do that too. Here it means to strengthen, which also, incidentally, bears with it this great symbolism of a meal, that we eat food to strengthen ourselves, you know, the nourishment that we constantly need to keep going. And that's what the Lord's Supper is nourishment to keep going. And it has that symbol of a meal, and in terms of them being regular, you know, we have to eat three squares a day kind of thing. So to receive the most comfortable or strengthening sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. And he then describes how in the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord himself that we eat. He says, it is our duty to render most humble and hearty thanks to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that he hath given his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, not only to die for us, if that were not enough, but also to be our spiritual food and sustenance in that holy sacrament. So it's Jesus who's presenting himself to us in these mysteries. And for that reason, it is a holy thing. And we ought to approach it as we might approach Christ himself. You know, with our lamps trimmed and ready to go, right? So he says, which being so divine and comfortable, there it is again, strengthening of a thing, To them that receive it worthily, and so dangerous to them that will presume to receive it unworthily. You remember from last week's exhortation, the talk about diseases and sundry kinds of death. You know, it's just, again, a reference to 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you are sick and some of you have died. Because we approach Christ, you know, Christ is the rock of stumbling. And you either come to him with faith and he's your savior, or you come to him indignant and he's your judge. Same Christ, you know, it's not as if he's changing. We're the ones that aren't properly disposed. Just like how in the Psalms it talks about how God, to the wise, God chose himself wise, but to the crafty or the shrewd, God so chose himself shrewd. It's interesting insight into the way we encounter the divine likeness or the divine nature, based in part on our disposition, because he's changeless and timeless. Anyway, it is my duty, says the minister, to exhort you to, in the mean season, that is in the in-between, to consider the dignity of that holy mystery and the great peril of the unworthy receiving thereof, and so to search and examine your own consciences. Remember, that's Paul's great pastoral takeaway from last week, 1 Corinthians 11. And that not lightly, after the manner of dissemblers with God, but so that ye may come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast, in the marriage garment required by God in Holy Scripture. This is a reference to the parable of the wedding feasts in Matthew. Where is that? It's the story about, or is that Luke that actually has the detail about... What parable is that? That's Matthew 22. About all these guests that are invited to a party, and they all have excuses why they can't come. And so then the guy, the king, is like, "Well, just get everybody from wherever. Just drag them in from wherever they are, from the highways and streets, and just bring whoever's available in." And then one random guy shows up without a wedding garment, and the king's like, "Where's your wedding garment?" And the guy doesn't say anything, and then he throws him out. I take the time to just mention that because this metaphor looms largely in the exhortation we'll look at next week. It's a very prominent image in that particular exhortation. It's interesting to see how Cranmer's interpreting that particular parable, which is notoriously difficult to interpret, that coming to Christ without the proper disposition is like going to a party without the right clothes, according to that parable. So he's asking us to self-examine. Great. How do I do that? That's of course the big question, right? Okay, I have to examine. How? What next? This is the money shot, man. This is the gold of this exhortation. And I think of all three of them, this is where it's at. It says the way and means thereto is. It's about to describe for you, the whole rest of this exhortation is describing for you Cranmer's suggested process for self-examination. This is how we do it. This is the steps that we go through to check our own consciences before we come to the Lord's table. And what follows, I think, is easily the most pastoral component of our prayer book in terms of daily living, in terms of how we live our lives as Christians. And you don't normally associate, I think, you know, liturgies or public orders of worship with that kind of practicality in the day-to-day. Just maybe there's bits and pieces here and there that sort of encourage us to be faithful in the day-to-day, but, you know, the worship service is really kind of directed upwards, and in that sense is not immediately practical. And so you don't necessarily go to your prayer book to look for advice on how to live your life. You go to the prayer book to you know, see how you baptize somebody, or if you're catechizing children, what to teach them. You know, when it comes to like, well, how do I live my life, you know, between church services? The prayer book is for church services. That's not where I go. That is probably true in many respects. It's not true about this. This is very practical. And if there's any one section of the prayer book I really wish we paid more heed to in our public service, in our own daily lives, for that matter. This is it. Because this is gold. And I encourage you, if you have your prayer book, to earmark this page and make reference to it often. Because I only read it 3 times a year, and it's definitely worth more of our attention than that. So what? Here's the process. The way and means there too is. First, to examine our lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments, and wherein soever ye shall perceive yourselves to have offended either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness and to confess yourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. Okay, examine your lives and your conversations. Now, just again, there's old language here that needs to be clarified. Conversations here does not mean the way you converse, have conversations, or talk to your neighbors. The word means that now. But in Cranmer's day, the word was much more descriptive and holistic than just how we talk to one another. It has to do with one's whole manner of life, the way they converse with the world. It describes one's besetting habits, their sort of normal patterns of operating. And so it gets kind of into the realm of virtue and vice now. And, you know, virtues are those steady habits of the good. And so conversations is much more holistic than just how we talk to each other. It's the whole life. In the King James Bible, I'm mindful, when in 1 Peter it says, keep your conversations before the Gentiles honorable. He's using that word in the same way there, at least the translation is. Your whole manner of life, not just how you talk, but your whole, how you behave holistically. This is hard, right? Because this requires a willingness on our part to be submitted to something other than our own standard. And we like to think that we do this, I think, a lot more than we do. I mean, I think particularly as Christians, we're really good at having high ethical sort of standards. But then we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, like, all the freaking time, you know. And we don't really submit ourselves. Well, there was extenuating circumstances that I couldn't do that because you got to understand I had circumstances that gave me an out. I don't know about you, but I do that all the time, right? I mean, you look at some of those hard commandments in the Bible, New Testament even, just, well, he's not asking me to literally do those things because, like, man, that would just ruin my life if I lived that way. We're very good at giving ourselves all kinds of excuses. And to actually sit down in front of the Word of God and let it judge us is hard. And in our culture right now, and even in Christian circles, whenever the Scriptures give us a hard commandment, our instinct is almost always to try to explain it away. Like, well, you know, Paul doesn't mean it that strictly, or Jesus wasn't being, you know, this is just sort of, it's a general statement. He's not including all the caveats and addendums that he might include otherwise. That's not what this exhortation is calling us to do. It's calling us to really open the Word of God and be submitted to it. This is an admission of our helplessness in the face of sin. This is a big step. When we think in these categories, we discover it's not merely occasional, sin is not merely occasional misdeeds that we do. It's a fundamental disposition towards self-service that undermines our love for God and neighbor. Coming face to face with that is not pleasant, even for the believer. Because on the one hand, we know that we're sinners and we talk about that all the time. I mean, we use that language and yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but actually confronting your own sin as it manifests in your life, the things that you are inclined to do that are contrary to God's law, that's not pleasant. It's hard. And we don't like to spend a lot of time there. And I get it. It's not pleasant. And especially when we start wrapping our mind around what it is God's commanded us to do, which we'll get to in a moment. You know, the standard's high and, you know, we may be reasonably civilized people. I think it's pretty easy for us modern Americans to be like, well, I'm basically a good person, you know, and maybe your neighbors would agree. Well, yeah, he's a good person. That's not the Christian faith talking. That's modern American humanism talking. You know, we can thank God that we live in a basically civilized world where people show self-restraint a lot of the time when it comes to working together in a common society. But when we actually start looking into our own souls at all the spiteful thoughts that we have or all the wounds that we nurse or the grudges that we won't give up, or even the small little things that we do to serve ourselves rather than our wife or our kids or our coworkers. God sees all that, and he's unimpressed. And of course, we desire to be right. We desire to see ourselves in the best possible light. And especially when there's wrongs being done against us, we really don't want to see where we're at fault there. How our own maybe false expectations led us towards disappointment and resentment, which, you know, maybe we got genuinely hurt, but, you know, that false expectation is on us. This is just the call to discipleship, right? That we're called to deny ourselves. And Jesus is very clear on this point. You can't be my disciple unless this is your manner of life. It's self-denial. He says, take up your cross daily. He doesn't say take it up once when you're baptized and you're good. He says, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Go against yourself. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Choose the least honorable seat in the room. Whoever would be first among you must be the servant of all. He's not messing around here. This is describing a disposition that should just be default for us, that we deny ourselves, that we go against our own instincts and our own sense of self-preservation. Paul says outright in Philippians 2, like, consider the interests of others better than yourself, more important than your own interests. You know, have the mind of Christ. That's the introduction to that great hymn in Philippians 2 about how Christ emptied himself and became nothing. And Paul says, be like that. That's the standard. You want to compete with one another? You want to have rivalry with one another? Romans 12. Compete with each other in showing honor to one another. Who can outdo the other person by showing honor? That's how you should operate. Don't think about yourself. Think about other people, always, in every case. You know, Jesus defines life not by fulfillment, but by sacrifice. He's like, look, the wheat, consider the wheat. It doesn't do its thing until it falls off the stalk and dies and goes into the ground. That's when it yields a crop. That's the definition of life from God's point of view, is self-offering and self-sacrifice. And that's what we see Jesus do, just the self-emptying of the incarnation. And the ways and means, according to this, is to submit ourselves to the word. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Rick Lintz, who in theology class, we were talking about Revelation. He was like, look, you ought not approach the Bible with the disposition of, I'm going to study this and I'm going to master this. Because the fact is, you ought to approach the Bible with, I want this thing to study me and I want this thing to master me. I want to come to the end where this thing says I have error, I'm an error. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm an error. It's the word of God. It has that authority. We're not the judge of ourselves. In fact, our best thinking often gets us into all kinds of trouble. As I love to say in recovery communities, my best thinking brought me to this meeting because my best thinking led me to become an alcoholic or whatever. We have to come to terms with that fact. And it's not even just individuals. The church is sometimes guilty. There's this great quote by Søren Kierkegaard. I'm not a huge Kierkegaard fan, but I love this particular quote. He describes the way we avoid the Bible as Christians. He says, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in this world? Well, herein lies the great place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. I open the New Testament and read, if you want to be perfect, then sell all your goods and give to the poor and come follow me. Good God, if we were to actually do this, all the capitalists, the office holders, and the entrepreneurs, the whole society, in fact, would be almost beggars. We would be sunk if it were not for Christian scholarship. Praise be to everyone who works to consolidate the reputation of Christian scholarship, which helps to restrain the New Testament, this confounded book, which would 1, 2, 3 run us all down if it got too close. That is, if Christian scholarship did not restrain it. I can testify to this, man. I've done my time in the Biblical Studies Guild, and there's not a single passage that a biblical scholar can't try to explain away. You're like, oh, I just didn't mean it that way. I mean, he's being hyperbolic on purpose. He doesn't mean, you know, well, he's talking to just that guy. He's not talking to all Christians. Maybe just we don't want to do what it says, because man, oh man, that would just inconvenience the crap out of our lives. Forgive our enemies? Well, he can't mean our real enemies. Like the people that are really evil? Like we're not supposed to forgive and love those people. Like clearly he's not meaning that. From the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yeah, he means that. Literally. You can't walk it back. At any rate. So that's the first disposition that's needed. It's a recognition that we're helpless. That our sin is far more powerful than just, I lost my temper earlier this week. You know, that was kind of a bad thing. No. You're inclined to anger. That's more serious and actually harder to stop and harder to defeat. Acknowledging that we're powerless and that only God can help us and that we have to like flee to him. We have to throw ourselves down on the ground before his word and say, rebuke me, teach me, show me the right path. That's the first step. And if you can't do that, none of the rest of this is going to mean anything to you. And that's the hardest step. And once you overcome that, maybe you've opened yourself to a world of hurt in terms of letting the Bible actually rule your life, but it's ultimately for your good. So that brings us next to what it says, you know, examine your lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments. This is a classic method of self-examination where we go through the Ten Commandments one by one and just think about our lives. You know, am I guilty of idolatry? You know, maybe I haven't gone to a temple to worship an idol, but have I placed my highest security in some earthly good rather than in God? You know, whether it's my job or my family. It could even be goods. It could even be goods that God has given us for good. If we treat them inordinately for our own security, our own self-identity, that's the definition of idolatry, and we're guilty. Taking the Lord's name in vain, rash oaths, speaking flippantly on God's behalf, telling somebody that, well, God told me, you know, I really felt God saying I should say no to you, rather than owning your own decision. Well, you just put it on God. That's what that means. Not just swear words, which I'm guilty of on occasion. Poor Leah Novak heard me swear earlier this morning, actually, because my keyboard wasn't working. So it's you know, that's included, but it's more than just that, right? It's anytime you treat God flippantly, or anytime you try to co-opt him for your own purposes. And this is where it gets tricky, right? Because we can go through the commandments and be like, well, I've never murdered anybody. Good to go. Like, next commandment. But I call your attention to the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is like, you've heard that it said don't murder. Yeah, don't murder, but I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother, right? I mean, that's the commandment that is the spark of his, if you have a, bring a gift to the altar and you've got a brother at enmity, go and reconcile with your brother first and then come back. That's that passage. That's the same passage. Jesus says, don't commit adultery. You've never cheated on your wife. You never had sex with another woman or, you know, if a wife with another man. Great. Have you ever lusted after another person? Have you ever had an inordinate desire for somebody else? Have you ever used somebody else for your own gratification rather than letting sexual desire in a marriage be for the other's benefit and good? I mean, even in marriage, you can violate that commandment. If you have sex with your wife, but you're using her for your own pleasure rather than for hers, rather as a sign of love and service to her, you're guilty. Seventh commandment, you've broken it. Jesus calls us to inspect the heart, right? It's not just if we've actually violated the commandment on the outwards. There's more to it than you haven't the bare letter of the law. It's the spirit of it, right? It's so stealing, you know, have you ever coveted? Breaking the Sabbath. Well, we don't really do the Sabbath anymore as Christians. Well, do you give God his due? God asks for one day a week of our time, you know, and that can be translated in all different kinds of ways. Do we prioritize church? Do we take the fellowship of the body seriously and actually sacrifice time? Parents with kids is a huge challenge now with all the extracurriculars that are now crowding out even Sunday mornings. Like, you know, is your Sunday worship more important than your kid being on the sports league? Because maybe he can't play in the sports league if he can't be there on Sundays and the coach won't let him do that. Well, I guess that means no sports league. We don't think that way anymore. So going through the commandments is a wonderful way to examine your own life. And notice again, it's not just deed, it's will or word or deed, right? It's even having a desire to break the commandment. If, well, I didn't actually though, I kind of chickened out. Well, did you not break the commandment because you actually loved God or like, no, that's not right. I'm not going to do that because for God's sake, that's not right. Or did you not break the commandment because, yeah, maybe it's a bit more work to break it than I thought. Or I don't want my neighbors to think poorly of me. That's, you know, that's not good enough. not from the eternal throne's perspective when it comes to the standard of righteousness. And if you think I'm being too harsh here, like, well, who can live that way? Who's ever that pure? Yeah, I mean, Jesus, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Consider how Jesus himself summarizes the law, right? In the prayer book, you have the Ten Commandments at the beginning of the communion liturgy on purpose. Because of this exhortation, examine your lives before you come to the Lord's table in light of God's commandments. In the modern American prayer book, we have the opportunity or the option to swap that out with the summary of the law because it's, you know, less onerous to read or something. But consider what the summary calls us to do. It may be less onerous to read in terms of length of time, but is it less onerous in terms of what it calls us to do? Love God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and with all your soul. That's hard. All of it? I mean, all of my strength? I mean, every ounce of my... I mean, you know, I gotta have enough strength for, you know, to feed myself and to, like, you know, go to work. I mean, you don't mean all, right? All my mind? I mean, I heard a bad joke the other day, I laughed, you know, but that's not that big of a deal, right? And what about my stupid neighbor who won't cut down that damn tree that keeps falling acorns? I mean, I don't have to, not all my heart. I mean, I can hold some disdain for him still, right? And that's okay. All. And it's the whole person, right? Heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's no part of the human person not covered by this commandment. Love God with all of it, all the time. Every part of you, every second of every day, not just Sunday mornings, all the time. Can you do that? Do you love God like that? I don't. Are you kidding? I don't. I'm at like 2% of fulfilling this commandment, at best. Hey, how about this one? Love your neighbor as yourself. How often do I actually serve my neighbor as if I'm concerned for my own welfare? I'm as concerned for theirs as I am for mine. I almost never do that. Are you kidding me? This is a high bar. This is the bar that Jesus gives us. You want to be perfect like God is perfect? Okay, here's how to do it. Love God with everything that you are all the time, without exceptions, and love your neighbor exactly like you love your own self. Go for it. Good luck. You can't do it, you know, and if you use even the summary of the law as a way to measure, okay, let me look back on my last 24 hours and just, okay, all my strength, did I give my entire strength to God yesterday? Okay, all my mind, did I give all my thoughts to God, did I honor him? You'll discover quickly, oh my gosh, I didn't do that. And, you know, notice again, with the standard of being love, right? Love's about actions of service and self-denial. When in the daily office, we confess our sins. It says that we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. And notice what it says next. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. It's interesting that sins of omission are listed first. I think when we normally think about confessing our sins, we think of all the bad things that we did or all the ways we didn't. You know, our behavior wasn't quite what we wanted it to be. We don't consider all the good deeds of love that we didn't do. And that's actually the first thing you confess in the order of confession. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done. That's the standard, is loving service. So that's one way to examine your lives and your conversations. Another way actually comes from recovery communities, 12-step programs and the like. And I want to read from you now, actually from Alcoholics Anonymous. It's their literature. And this is their fourth step, which the fourth step is, I need to look that one up. I should have the sucker memorized. The 12 steps, by the way, are remarkable summaries of just what a repentant life looks like, whether you're addicted to something or not. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's step four. Step five is confess to God, ourselves, and to another human being the exact natures of our wrongs. So step five is reading your list that you've made to somebody else. This is what AA has to say about the fourth step. Our liquor was but a symptom, so we had to get down to causes and conditions. If we're going to overcome our drinking, we can't just stop drinking. We've got to figure out what in our souls is causing us to do this. Therefore, we started upon a personal inventory. This was step four. A business which takes no regular inventory usually goes broke. Taking a commercial inventory is a fact-finding and a fact-facing process. It's an effort to discover the truth about the stock in trade. One object is to disclose damaged or unsellable goods, to get rid of them promptly and without regret. If the owner of the business is to be successful, he cannot fool himself about values. We did exactly the same thing with our lives. We took stock honestly. First, we searched out the flaws in our own makeup, which caused our failure. Being convinced that self, manifested in various ways, is what had defeated us, we considered its common manifestations. Notice again, the standard is self-denial. It's self that causes the addict to fall into their patterns of behavior. Resentment is the number one offender. It destroys more alcoholics than anything else. From it stem all forms of spiritual disease, for we have been not only mentally and physically ill, we have been spiritually sick. When the spiritual malady is overcome, we straighten out our mentally and physically. In dealing with resentments, we set them down on paper. We listed people, institutions, or principles with whom we were angry. So this is interesting. Go through the people in your lives. Go through the institutions that you engage with in your lives, even if it's just kind of abstractions. The federal government. I don't deal with that institution all that much, but it's certainly on my mind a lot. Are there negative feelings there? If you go through your life like that, and you go through all the people that you know, and you go through all the memories of past relationships, maybe you don't interact with them anymore, but you used to, jobs, and anytime you feel a negative feeling surface, even if it's mild, even if it's subtle, okay, time to stop, and okay, now to work on that. Like, what does that negative feeling mean? Where does it come from? In dealing with resentments, we set them down on paper. We listed people, institutions, and principles. We asked ourselves why we were angry. In most cases, it was found that our self-esteem, our pocketbooks, our ambitions, our personal relationships, including sex, were hurt or threatened. So we were sore, we were burned up. On our grudge list, we set opposite each name our injuries. So once you list all the names or institutions of things that conjure a negative feeling, now we write down next to them, what is it that they did that gave us that feeling? And then next to that list of what they did, we name our injury. Was it our self-esteem? Was it our security? Was it our ambition? Our personal or sex relations, which have been interfered with? And we usually define, we are usually as definite as possible. And he's got some examples here. Mr. Brown, I'm resentful at Mr. Brown. The cause, his attention to my wife. Told my wife of my mistress. Brown may get my job at the office. This affects my sex relations, my self-esteem, fear. Sex relations, self-esteem, fear. Security. Self-esteem, fear. And then he has a few more examples of how this process works itself out. We went back through our lives. Nothing counted but the thoroughness and honesty. When we were finished, we considered it carefully. The first thing apparent was that this world and its people were often quite wrong. To conclude that others were wrong was as far as most of us, though, ever got. The usual outcome was the people continued to wrong us and we stayed sore. Sometimes it was remorse, and then we were sore at ourselves. But the more we fought and tried to have our own way, the worse matters got. As in war, the victor only seemed to win. Our moments of triumph were short-lived. It is plain that a life which concludes deep resentment leads only to futility and unhappiness. To the precise extent that we permit these, do we squander the hours that might have been worthwhile. But with the alcoholic, whose hope is in the maintenance and growth of a spiritual experience, this business of resentment is infinitely grave. we found that it is fatal. For when harboring such feelings, we shut ourselves off from the sunlight of the spirit. The insanity of alcohol returns when we drink again. We'll just swap out the word alcohol with sin generally here. I think it's true for all Christians, whether you're addicts or not. And with us, to drink is to die. If we were to live, we had to be free of anger. The grouch and the brainstorm were not for us. They may be the dubious luxury of normal men, but for the alcoholics, these things are poison. We turn back to our list. Notice how often this description requires you, now that you've written it down, to go back over it a couple more times. For it held the key to our future. We were prepared to look at it from an entirely different angle. We began to see that the world and its people really dominated us. In that state, the wrongdoing of others, fancied or real, had power to actually kill. How could we escape? We saw that these resentments must be mastered, but how? We could not wish them away any more than alcohol. This was our course. We realized that the people who wronged us were perhaps spiritually sick, that we did not like their symptoms and the way they disturbed us. They, like ourselves, were sick too. We asked God to help us show them the same tolerance, pity, and patience that we would cheerfully grant a sick friend. When a person offended, we said to ourselves, "This is a sick man. How can I be helpful to him? God, save me from being angry. Thy will be done." We avoid retaliation or argument. We wouldn't treat sick people that way. If we do, we destroy our chance of being helpful. We cannot be helpful to all people, but at least God will show us how to take a kindly and tolerant view of each and every one. Referring to our list again, there it is, returning to that list one more time. Putting out of our minds the wrongs others had done. This is key. Putting out of our minds the wrongs others had done, we resolutely looked for our own mistakes. Where had we been selfish, dishonest, self-seeking, frightened? Though a situation had not been entirely our fault, we tried to disregard the other person involved entirely. Where were we to blame? The inventory was ours, after all, and not the other man's. You can't write somebody else's four-step inventory. You can only write your own. When we saw our faults, we listed them. We placed them before us in black and white. We admitted our wrongs honestly and were willing to set these matters straight. Notice that the word fear is bracketed alongside the difficulties with Mr. Brown, Mrs. Jones, and the employer and the wife. Those are other names on the list I didn't read. It was an evil and corroding thread. The fabric of our existence was shot through with it. That is to say, fear. It set in motion trains of circumstances which brought us misfortune we felt we didn't deserve. But did not we ourselves set the ball rolling? Sometimes we think fear ought to be classed with stealing. It seems to cause more trouble. We reviewed our fears thoroughly. We put them on paper, even though we had no resentment in connections with them. We asked ourselves why we had them. Wasn't it because self-reliance failed us? Self-reliance was good as far as it went, but it didn't get far enough. Some of us once had great self-confidence, but it didn't fully solve the fear problem or any other. When it made us cocky, it was worse. Because there is a better way, we think so. For we are now on a different basis, the basis of trusting and relying on God. We trust infinite God rather than our finite selves. We are in the world to play the role he assigns. Just to the extent that we do as we think he would have us, and humbly rely on him, does he enable us to match calamity with serenity. We never apologize to anyone for depending on our Creator. We can laugh at those who think spirituality the way of weakness. Paradoxically, it's the way of strength. The verdict of the ages is that faith means courage. All men of faith have courage. They trust their God. We never apologize for God. Instead, we let him demonstrate through us what he can do. We ask him to remove our fear and direct our attention to what he would have us be. At once, we commence to outgrow fear. That's gold. That is a fantastic way of self-examination. Go through your life. Where are resentments popping up? Where does fear start popping up? When you feel it, stop. Write it down. And then ask yourself, go back to the list again and again, why? Why am I afraid? What in me feels threatened? And is that thing in me threatened because I have a bad expectation? Am I being selfish? Am I expecting more from people than they can reasonably deliver? This will sober you up really fast. And then the other thing that you do as a part of this process is you go through your list of names and you ask, where did you harm people? You write them down by name, and then you describe what you did to them. Did you arouse in them unjustly, jealously, suspicion, or bitterness? Where was I at fault? What could I have done differently? And this is especially hard in situations where we're mostly in the right. When somebody has wronged us, and it's mostly their fault. It's almost never the case that I have not brought some of my own sin to bear on the way I'm reacting to it, either in real time or as I ruminate on it after the fact. And that's where we've got to go. Notice how it says, you don't do another man's fourth step. You can't do it for him. You know, leave them out entirely. What did they get out of you? What in you is being triggered by their behavior? And that's what you have to focus on, because that's what you have control over, is your own reaction. Think about that negative feeling. What's it conjuring? I had a spiritual director in seminary. One day I was having real difficulty with a guy on my floor. He had borderline personality disorder, very difficult to deal with, very manipulative. And I went into the office with my spiritual director and just started complaining. And he finally stopped me and said, Adam, why are you so angry? Because I was clearly upset. And of course, my initial reaction to that is to describe all the things that he did. Well, I'm angry because he did this, and I'm angry because he did that, and I'm angry because he did this. And he stopped me again. He's like, no, I don't want to know what he did. I want to know why you're angry. What is it within you that's causing anger to be the reaction to what he's doing? You can't help him, but you might be able to help yourself by looking more deeply into your soul. That was a very humbling moment, because that guy was genuinely difficult. He had borderline personality disorder. It's one of the hardest personality disorders to deal with. Even still, what am I bringing to the table? How am I not reacting the way I should? Write it down. Be searching. Break it into manageable chunks. If you do that for your whole life, it'll take you a while. Do it 10 minutes a day as sort of a habit of self-examination, and fill out your list. These are just some time-tested approaches to self-examination, which I found from personal experience are very powerful when it comes to how we actually square our lives against God's commandments. And notice what the exhortation says next. Wherein soever you shall perceive yourself to have offended, there bewail your own sinfulness and confess to God. Again, let's break this sentence up into parts. Wherein soever. That's pretty comprehensive. Wherever you see yourself at fault, even if it's only 2% of the whole in a particular case. Wherein soever. Acknowledge that 2%. Bring it up. Confess it to God. Bewail your manifold sins and wickedness. Bewail. Recognize your powerlessness. Bewailing is a strong word. I can't beat this on my own. I lament how bad this is, and I surrender myself to God's judgment. One of the surest signs that somebody has truly owned up to what they've done is when they say to God, you know, let the judgment come. I deserve it. Owning up to the consequences is a sure sign that you have truly owned your own wrong. You're not trying to get out of it. You're not trying to weasel out of it. I remember a student at Gordon Conwell once. I was working in the registrar's office after I graduated, and a student got caught cheating. No, he cheated, and then he came forward on his own initiative and admitted that he cheated, and then he got punished for it. And then he got mad that he got punished. He's like, "Well, I admitted it." It's like, "Yeah, but you still cheated. Like, there's we have rules about how we deal with cheaters, and you admitted it. So here are the consequences for your cheating." And he was hoping that by admitting it, he'd get out of it. It's like, no, there are consequences for your bad behavior. You broke faith with the school and with your professor, and there are consequences to that. Your grade is going to have to suffer. Thank you for being honest, but there are consequences. Maybe the consequences will be a little less severe because you admitted it. But now that you're complaining that there are consequences, they're not going to be less severe, because now we see you're not really all that repentant about it. So that owning the consequences, bewailing, I am guilty. No way out of this. No extenuating circumstances. No explaining it away. I'm guilty. And then to confess them. And I think this is an important step. You know, actually telling God what you did. And not just saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God." But actually saying, "I cheated on that test. I looked at that woman lustfully. I did not honor my neighbor in that comment. I disregarded your I profaned your holy name, Lord, when I said that thing." And if it's helpful to write it down, then write it down. It's not as if God can't read. And it may even be helpful to tell a friend. You know, in terms of getting it concrete out there, concretely out there, I did this thing. It's interesting, the fourth step inventory is actually writing all that stuff down. The fifth step is confess to myself, to another human being, and to God the exact nature of my wrongs. The exact nature. The language is interesting. Tell God. Talk to him. Approach him with your error. And I think what happens is sin compels us to run away from God. I don't want to face God. I don't want God to see that. I'm not going to go to him. No, when you've sinned, go to him. That's approach the throne of grace, even especially then with boldness, because that's when you need the cross of Christ the most. And that's why it's there. That's why he gives it to us. Not for the little slips, but for the fabulous failures. Approach the throne of grace with boldness and tell God what you did. Because if you approach the throne of grace with boldness, the letter to the Hebrews is very clear. You will receive help and mercy from God in your time of need. And then we're out of time, so let me conclude with this. The next step then is bewail your own sinfulness, confess yourselves to God, and then notice this last call with full purpose of amendment of life. There's that crucial caveat again. Full purpose. You're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to fail again. I mean, it's par for the course in this life before the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. None of us are going to be sinless. But if we have full intention, if our desire is there to really try, something else they say in recovery communities, which I really love, is, you know, we're not seeking perfection here, because none of us are perfect, but we're seeking progress. We're seeking progressive victory over whatever it is that ails us. Progressive victory means that it's going to be getting greater and greater over time, which means there's always going to be some area where we could be more, or where there could be more. So full intention of amendment of life, full purpose, is what Cranmer is calling us to here, what the prayer book is calling us to. Not perfection, but, I really want to do better. And, I know I'm not going to do 100% better right away. By golly, I hope I do a little bit better tomorrow. And I hope I do a little bit better the day after that. And maybe I'll have a setback on the day after that. But man, I'm going to get back on the horse and keep trying to do better. That's, I think, what God wants from us in this life, at any rate, in this age. So that's the first part of the exhortation. We're going to have to continue with the next part of it next week, because that's also some gold about how we deal with wrongs we've done to other people, because that's just before God. It's not done yet. There's more to say. And this arguably is where it starts getting really hard. So with that, I'm done. If you want to leave, you can. I've already gone the full hour, but if you have questions, I'm happy to take them now. Or if you have comments from your own life, you know, seeing some of these principles in your own experience, please bless us by sharing the anecdote. That'd be really great. So, to you all now. Perhaps you're all just so lamenting your sins right now after that long-winded description of self-examination that you can't bring yourself to speak. Sorry, Father, I'm too convicted now. That's fine. Does Bethany have a question?
We're just having our little discussion back
and forth. Okay. This is a high bar, though, isn't it? I'm not making any of this up either. It's right in the prayer book. Just as a fun historical anecdote, Alcoholics Anonymous was started in the 1920s or something like the 1930s. When two guys, one of whom was a physician, were trying to overcome their alcoholic abuse. And there was actually a third party that influenced the formation of the 12 steps as we now have them. And he was an Episcopal priest named Sam Shoemaker. And Sam Shoemaker had been heavily involved in sort of holiness circles in England. It's called the Oxford Group, and kind of learned some of these spiritual principles. And then when he met Bill W. and the guys that started AA, he helped them formulate the language for the spiritual process that they go through to find recovery. It's what we now know as the 12 steps. And they all went on the record, you know, after the fact, saying that Sam Shoemaker's contribution to the 12 steps was decisive. Sam Shoemaker was an Episcopal priest, as I mentioned, which means he would have been familiar with this exhortation. He would have used it in his church. This is the 1920s, so the exhortation that we're looking at now would have been basically what Sam Shoemaker had. And as I've become familiar with the 12 steps, I often wonder, are the 12 steps just this exhortation kind of broken into pieces so that we can do it? Especially when we start looking at next week and making restitution and satisfaction for the wrongs we've done to others. That's step 7 and 8. I mean, that's in the steps. You know, making a list of all the people we'd harmed and became ready to make amends to them all. Made amends wherever possible. Made a direct amends wherever possible. Except to do so would injure them or others. I seriously wonder if the prayer book has an ongoing influence in the 12 steps that no one's aware of. People who go to AA, you know, the thousands of millions of people across the world that go to AA meetings don't know that the Church of England has stretched its long talon into their lives and made a difference. Which is one of the reasons why I felt so comfortable bringing the 12 steps to bear on interpreting this, because I don't know for sure. I don't know that much about Sam Shoemaker, but man, a part of me just wonders. I've seen so many parallels between this exhortation here, and to find out that it was an Anglican minister, in particular an Anglican, who was decisive in sort of helping create the 12 steps. Man, I really wonder. Because he would have read this, you know, himself. He would have read it to his congregation. At any rate, fun tour of history there. Sam Shoemaker, by the way, is honored in our prayer book. He's got a feast day. I think it's in February. Yeah, Samuel Shoemaker, January 31st. He's listed here as a priest and a renewer of society. That's all it says, but now you know that's the fact. That's what
was that, the 2019?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Listed in the Anglican saints category, the one in the middle. That's who he is. That's what he's famous for, is hoping to found AA. So anyway, any other thoughts on this before we adjourn for this evening? No, you guys are shy. Well, let me just close by reminding you, this is about Holy Communion. This whole thing started with, I'm about to do the Lord's Supper, so here's how you examine yourselves in preparation for it. And the fact that we do communion every week at Holy Trinity, man, if we took these exhortations seriously, we'd be the holiest people in town. You know what I mean? And I mentioned this last week. That's part of the danger of doing it weekly, is that it, you know, there's the danger of it becoming rote and losing some meaning. You know, we think we value it by doing it weekly, but there's a danger there as well, that we've neglected the greater part, which is this coming prepared, and that's not just dressing in our Sunday best. That's coming with a soul arrayed with good works. At any rate. Well, so next week, we'll conclude this series. Next week, we'll also, by the way, conclude adult formation for this academic year. Normally, we go into a hiatus over the summer months from adult ed, and so we're going to just keep doing that. So we're not killing it because of COVID, and I'm tired of doing it online, but just because that's our normal pattern, and I only scheduled out. Even when I laid out the schedule in the fall, this was my plan, was to end next week. So next week will be the last week when we gather at 6:30. Though you're all welcome to keep gathering if you want and just fellowship with each other. I'm not going to stop you. But next week will be our last week. So with that, I bid you all adieu. Have a good night.